We do praise you tonight, Adonai, our Lord, our Master, our King. We thank you, Lord, that our lives are in your hands, that you are a God that we cannot put into a box, that you do things the way that you see fit to do them, to direct how you desire to guide, to lead, and to move by your Spirit. And Lord, we thank you that you allow us to be part of the journey, that you blow our minds time and time again by your unpredictability. And Lord, I pray tonight, as we look at this passage of Scripture, that it would even more just instill within our hearts the joy of how you move and work, how you use weak things in this world to confound the wise. So we give you our hearts, Lord, and we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week in our study here in Judges, we started looking at the life of Gideon, the judge Gideon. And we noted and really focused on his calling and his commission there in chapter 6. And we noted there in chapter 6 that before Israel could deal with their enemy, who was the Midianites, that they needed to deal with their sin. And the sin was the idolatry that they had fallen into, and the rebellion that they had fallen into against the Lord. And so the Lord came and he showed up at this wine press where this man Gideon was threshing wheat in secret. And he said, "You mighty man of valor." And we talked about how at that point in time, that was anything but that was the furthest thing from what Gideon was. He wasn't a mighty man of valor. But God saw the finished product. He saw what Gideon was going to become. Now, the sin that needed to be dealt with actually was in Gideon's own backyard. His father, you see, had erected an altar of idol worship to the god. And I found out the right pronunciation. It's Baal. It's not Baal. It's Baal. So he erected this idol to Baal. And there the people in the town came together and they worshiped this heathen idol. And so Gideon, we noted in chapter 6, went and he dealt with that. He tore it down. And after dealing with the sin, then God confirmed to Gideon through the fleece that he set up that now it was time to deal with the enemy. Now it was time to deal with the oppressor. So we pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. We read, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon. Remember, his dad gave him that name, Jerubbaal, which means the Baal fighter or the Baal conqueror, because he tore down that idol. "So Jerubbaal and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me.'" Now Gideon's army numbered about 32,000 men. The Midianites, on the other hand, had an army that is described in chapter 6, verse 5, as being like locusts. And if you've ever seen, you know, movies where locusts have come in on crops, I mean, they come in this huge mass and this great swarm where it's like the cloud just gets, or the sky just becomes dark. It's like there's so many of them. And so they come swarming in. And the Lord describes this army as being like locusts. It's just like it's a swarm. And then in verse 6 of chapter 6, he describes them as being without number. You can't even number them. They're so large. And then in chapter 7, verse 12, he mentions that their camels were like the sand. So looking out, if you can picture this, looking out over this army, you're seeing what looks like locusts and what looks like a beach. You know, it's just that many of them out there. And then in chapter 8, we're told in verse 10 that there was at least 135,000 of these Midianite soldiers. So if Midian has 135,000 soldiers and Israel had only 32,000, then the odds would have been 4-1. That means that every Israelite soldier would have had to kill 4 Midianite soldiers in order for them to gain victory in the battle. Well, God didn't like those odds. 4-1 against him. He thought, you know, that's just too good. And so he comes to Gideon and he says, "You have too many men." You see, God knows our hearts. And he knew the hearts of these men. He knew that if Israel was that strong, that they would be prone to claim the victory for themselves or to claim the glory in the victory. And then that would start a cycle of self-confidence that would lead them down a road to disaster. So he says to Gideon, "Hey, you've got too many guys. You've got too many men. They're going to get puffed up with pride." Now, some people would read this and they would think that God is a glory hound. He just wants all the glory for himself. He doesn't want the people the people getting the credit here for the victory. Listen, that's not it at all. But you see, in reality, God knows what is best for man. He made us. He knows what's best for us. And he knows that the very best thing that you and I can be doing as human beings is to be giving him glory. Listen, we are at our highest. We are at our highest when we are bringing glory to God with our lives. We were made for his pleasure, the Bible says. He is so blessed, and we are so right when our lives are glorifying God, when we are bringing glory to him. And God also knows how prone we are to elevate ourselves and what damage pride can do when we get our eyes off of him and onto ourselves. Too often, we're like King Uzziah. There in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, who was marvelously helped by the Lord until he became strong. And then when he became strong, his heart was lifted up with pride and it resulted in his destruction. Listen, you can never be too small for God to use, but you can be too big. You can never be too small, but you can be too big for God to use. Because when you're too big in your own eyes, then you start thinking, "Hey, I don't need the Lord. I can do this. I can handle this." And if you want the credit for what God is doing through your life, know this, he's not going to use you. That's a surefire way for God to begin to move in a way where he's no longer using you, is when you want the credit for what he is doing. So God says to Gideon, "The army's too big." Now, it's interesting to me that God would do this, because it's so contrary to what we so often see in the world today. You know, we see today that when a sales manager for a company is gearing up for, you know, the upcoming sales campaign, and he'll get his sales team together and he'll try to motivate them with, you know, a moving speech and just encouraging them, you know, in their abilities and this type of thing, and encouraging them to work harder and go for it. Come on, we can make this goal. Or when a football coach is addressing his team when they're the underdog in the big game, you know, he gives them that pep talk and, you know, tries to build up their self-confidence. "You guys can do this." And so the Vince Lombardis of the world seek to prepare us by building up our self-confidence and stiffening our backbone. But God, when he does things, he does it in an entirely different way. He doesn't seek to build up our self-confidence, but he seeks to build up our confidence in him. It's a process that is repeated time and time again in the scriptures. God seeking to build up the dependence of his people upon him, to build up their confidence in God. He builds into a man and woman, you see, not a self-confidence, but a God confidence. And sometimes the way that he does that is by first weakening them, or by first breaking them. And that's what he's doing here with Gideon. He's weakening the army. He's going to weaken them. This is why you can look around and see the Lord working in great ways in the lives of some very weak people. You see, because so often it's when he works in those people's lives, they give him the glory. And that's what he desires. That's what he wants. And so he'll use the weak things of the world to confound the wise, because the glory goes to him. And people who live by faith, they know their own weaknesses. And the more and more that they know their weaknesses, they depend on God for their strength. So the Lord says to Gideon, there's too many. Verse 3 says, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Gideon hears this from the Lord. I'm sure he's thinking, maybe 5 or 10, maybe 50 guys will split. 50 scaredy cats. I've seen a couple I've been wondering about, you know. So he comes out and he dresses all 32,000. Okay, the Lord says, all you guys that are scaredy cats can go home. All you guys that are afraid, you can leave. And 22,000 guys pack up their spears and back up their stuff and head out, leaving only 10,000 guys left. Now, the odds have gone now from 4 to 1 to 14 to 1 now. It's not looking very good for Gideon and his guys. And think about this. I mean, just a couple of days ago, he was hiding in the wine press, hiding out from the enemy, wondering, where is God? And where are these miracles that our fathers have talked about? And now his army, he's watching his army begin to shrink. 22,000 guys hit the road. But the Lord was smart here. Because you see, fear is contagious. Fear is a contagious thing. And the majority of these guys were fearful. And so the Lord got rid of that element. He got rid of those who maybe in the midst of the battle would have been prone to just kind of flee and abandon, you know, their brothers there. And so he got rid of that negative element there. Let's pick it up. Verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Now, I'm sure Gideon's thinking, what? 14 to 1, God, that's the odds here. What do you mean that they're too many? So the Lord says, bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to this place. So here's what happens. The Lord takes these guys down to the river. And the Lord says that those who take the water. Now, here's the picture. Some people get kind of mixed up about this, but the picture is some of these guys are getting down kind of like on one knee. They have one knee down and they're taking the water in their hands and they're lapping it like a dog. These guys are mindful. They're kind of watching out for the enemy. They're aware. The other guys go down, they put down their spears, they put down their swords, they put down their stuff, and they just stick their faces right in the water. And they just start scooping up. They're totally unaware of the enemy. Well, the Lord picks the 300 guys who were aware. The 300 guys who were lapping, were still kind of looking out, but, you know, just taking it and lapping, you know, with the water there in their hand. That's the ones that the Lord picks. Well, the odds go now from 4-1 to 14-1 to now 450-1. Now God likes these odds. It's like Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. He likes that 450-1 ratio, you know, that God likes that. And so he's at this place where he says, now with these 300 guys, those are the ones that I am going to use. Those are the guys that I'm going to have follow you, Gideon. Now, the theme of this story in Gideon, I think so often we read this and we think of the theme being faith. And it's definitely a theme and a major theme here in this story. But I think an even bigger theme than faith is that of obedience. Would Gideon and these men be obedient to do what God was calling them to do? Would Gideon, when he was, you know, 14-1 odds, say to the Lord, okay, you know, I'm going to take him down and see what you're going to do this time? Or would he be prone to just say, you know, we're out of here, Lord, forget this. Or, you know what, 10,000 is good. Come on, guys, let's just go out and we'll go battle against the Midianites. He doesn't do that. He's obedient to the Lord. And these 300 guys, they too were obedient to follow after, to have that faith in the Lord that he was going to do. And this really spoke to my heart today as I was studying for this and just thinking about, because God so often will ask us to be obedient in areas and in situations that are totally irrational. But that's where faith comes in. That's where that faith and obedience go hand in hand. It's easy to be obedient in situations that make total sense to you. It's easy to be obedient in situations where it's easy. Oh yeah, great. There's not a lot of faith involved in situations like that. But when God wants you to do something that makes no sense to you, or God asks you to do something that just seems like, Lord, I don't get this at all, that's where that faith comes in. And that's where the obedience is seen to be the greatest, is in those situations where it seemingly is a total irrational situation that God is asking you to do, or something that in your mind makes no sense to you. Gideon and his 300 men remind us that God is not looking for great Christians, but that he is looking for obedient and believing ones. Not great Christians, just ones who would be obedient and who would have faith. People who will allow him to showcase his glory through their lives. People who will be fervent for him. People who will wholeheartedly want to live their lives and make their lives count for God. You know, we prayed tonight for Doug and Rose Martin. And, you know, they bless my heart in what they have done with their lives here recently. It doesn't make a lot of sense when, you know, you are in your late 50s, like, or 50s, I don't know, he's late 50s, but 50s like Doug and your 30s like Rose, you know, to to go and just pack up and move to the other side of the world. It's a decision that doesn't make sense on paper. When you kind of lay it all out. I was counseling with someone today and she was telling me just how, you know, she's been so prone in the past in her life to everything kind of had to match up on paper. But so often that's not the way God works, does he? And sometimes he does the greatest things in those who say, Lord, you know, this doesn't make any sense to me. I don't totally understand it, but I sense this is what you're doing and this is how you're leading and you've brought that confirmation, so I'm going to go for it. You know, it's interesting in this change that we're making that we talked about on Sunday, where we're starting these home groups and changing the way that we do, you know, men's and women's Bible study and that type of thing. To be honest with you, that when the Lord first kind of impressed this on my heart, it didn't make a lot of sense to me. It was something that I really wrestled with in my heart. I was like, I just don't know, you know, Lord, that this, you know, why do you want to do that? And I really, really wrestled with it. And then I went from a point of wrestling and just in confusion to kind of wrestling in fear, you know, in the sense that that kind of the backlash that it could possibly, you know, take, or I could, you know, that I could kind of have heaped at me in a sense, kind of stirring things up a little bit. And it was interesting because I had been wrestling with it and just kind of trying to think of 100 different ways to kind of do what I felt like the Lord was saying that he wanted us to do, you know, as a fellowship to kind of strengthen some areas here in our church. And it was interesting because in January we went to a conference down at South Bay. It was a pastor's conference. About 5 or 6 of us went to it. And Don McClure got up and he gave a message on being a courageous leader out of Joshua. And God just so pricked my heart because he says, you know what, you're not being that. You're not being a courageous leader. I want to do something new in your church and you're hindering me because of your fear. You're hindering me because of you know, just not being obedient. And it was then and there that I just said, okay, we've got to go forward, you know, in this and see what the Lord wants to do. But to be honest with you, it didn't make a lot of sense to me. What I felt like, you know, the Lord was impressing, you know, upon our hearts. But that's the thing. God is looking, not for great Christians, but for those who will be obedient and those who will be believing. And if you're here tonight and you're in a situation where you feel like the odds might be stacked against you, that your situation looks impossible, rejoice. Because God loves those kinds of odds. He loves that kind of situation. You get in that trap situation and he's like, all right, man, we're going to flex our muscles now and really let them see, you know, just how great we are. We're told in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose hearts is perfect or loyal towards him. And that's what the Lord is seeking to do with some of you here tonight. We pick it up, verse 9. It happened, actually verse 8. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent them away and all the rest of Israel and every man to his tent and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below them in the valley. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah. So was Gideon afraid? Yes, because he took Purah with him. The Lord says, okay, if you're really still afraid, then take your servant. So we read, he was afraid, he took his servant. To the outpost of the, or then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So he's sneaking down into the camp of the Midianites here. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts with their camels, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. So it's like a beach, as I said before. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. And he said, I have had a dream. And to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. And it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned. And the tent collapsed. And then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. And into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Man, that guy has a vivid imagination, doesn't he? A loaf of barley bread. And he, oh, this is, that's Gideon. That's what this is about. But I love this about the Lord. He knows that Gideon is afraid, that he's feeling a bit uneasy about these 450-1 odds. And so the Lord is going to bring confirmation. And he sends Gideon there into the camp of the Midianites, and he goes down there into the camp, and he finds out that they're afraid of him, that they're talking about him. Now, here's this guy that just a few days earlier, nobody in Israel was even really concerned about. He was hiding out in the wine press, and now he's the subject of conversation in the camp of the Midianites. How could that be? What happened? Well, most likely they heard about how he tore down the altar to Baal, and he lived to talk about it. And so in their minds, Baal's this great god, and here's this guy Gideon goes toe-to-toe with one of their gods, and he's still standing. And they probably heard how he became known as Jerubbaal, the challenger of Baal. And so they were afraid. But notice that the Lord likened Gideon to a loaf of barley bread. It doesn't say that a big, huge boulder came crashing down into the camp of the Midianites. It doesn't say that an atomic bomb dropped. It says a barley loaf, a loaf of bread came crashing down. Well, a barley loaf in that culture, barley loaf was the food for slaves. It was the food for animals. It was the lowest type of grain used by the most common of men. Even the poor people ate wheat, but those who were below the poor, they ate barley. They ate the barley loaves. And so a barley loaf, it wasn't very tasty. It was kind of like getting a 10-day-old piece of bread. You know, it was just hard and stale. And so that's what this barley was like. And that's what the Lord is comparing Gideon to. But note this, Gideon doesn't take offense to it. He's not listening and thinking to himself, a barley loaf? Come on, man, how about a tiger or a lion, you know? A barley loaf. No, he doesn't take offense to that at all. And I could see Gideon in his mind just thinking, a barley loaf. So that's what you think of me, Lord. A barley loaf. It was Philip Keller who said this, a man's usefulness is in direct proportion to his willingness to be of little consequence in the estimation of others. That's the kind of man that God can do great things with. So God gives to Gideon, once again, confirmation that the confirmation that he needed. And God is good at that. And I spoke to you last week about how it's good to seek out confirmation from the Lord in situations and in areas. First of all, you want to seek out confirmation from the Word of God. That as you're reading, asking the Lord, Lord, if this is really you, confirm it to me as I'm getting in the Scriptures through the Word of God. A verse that's just going to speak to that situation that you are in, that you are praying about. Secondly, seek confirmation from people, godly people, that you trust. Not talking about the guy at the gas station or the, you know, unchristian gal that does your hair. You know, I'm talking about godly people, godly brothers and sisters that you can trust. I love to go to my wife for confirmation about things, because she'll tell me like it is. She doesn't hold back anything. She'll let me know when, you know, I'm out of line. She'll let me know when things are, you know, to consider this. I love to go to the leaders in our church, the guys on our leadership team, because they so often, I'm looking at things like this and they expand my perception of it. I love to do that. It's important to do that. To find those type of people. Now, I want to talk for a minute about the reasons why God does bring confirmation, though. Three things why the Lord, I think, desires to give confirmation to us. First of all, God gives confirmation in order to strengthen our faith so that we are willing to step out and do what he's asked us to do. That's one of the reasons, because he wants to strengthen our faith. He knows that a lot of us, we're like that guy that says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Secondly, he brings confirmation so that we know that it was him who spoke to us. And that's huge. And we go through this life, we're trying to learn to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You feel like the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart, but you, before you can act on that, you need confirmation. Okay, I think this is you, Lord, but you've got to show me. I'm going to go talk to so-and-so, and if they, you know, bear witness to this, and if you give me, you know, something in the Word, it's great when the Lord does that, because then, you know, hey, that was God's voice I was hearing about that situation. When he told me to go here or to do this or to get involved in that. And then thirdly, he brings confirmation so that we can encourage others by sharing that confirmation. And that's what happens here in our story. Pick it up in verse 15. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. So first of all, he's encouraged. Wow, that was God talking to me. God is behind this. He worshiped, and then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." And then he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And then he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do." Gideon now has been strengthened. He's ready to lead, and these guys are ready to follow. "When I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army, the army of the Midianites, ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 men blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, again, of Midian. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerara, as far as the border of Abel and these other places. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all of Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. So here's what happens. The Midianites are sleeping, and they awoke to an explosion of noise and light and movement coming down on them from all directions. And it's no wonder they thought that they were being attacked by this great army that was even bigger than they were. They see these torches, they see this light, and all they see, it's mass confusion. They're surrounded, and they just start going in panic, and they start fighting with one another and killing each other. Now, here's the question that some people have. Why did they cry out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon"? Wasn't that kind of prideful on Gideon's part to suggest that they do that? No, not at all. It was actually very wise. Because, you see, the Midianites, Gideon was just told, they were already afraid of him. They were afraid of him. And they didn't necessarily know who the Lord was. They could have cried out, "The sword of Adonai." But that wouldn't have meant as much to the Midianites. But they knew who Gideon was, and that he was a man that this God that they knew very little about was behind. That he was a man who God was working through. And so it was appropriate for Gideon to take this leadership role. And sometimes leading means putting yourself where people can see you and respond to your leadership. And that's what Gideon's doing here. He's taking that role of leadership. Now, there are both, and there is both an individual lesson in this story, as well as a lesson for us as a church in this story. And first of all, let's consider the lesson for us as a church. The story of Gideon reminds us that God doesn't need large numbers to accomplish his purposes, nor does he need especially gifted leaders. He doesn't need big numbers. He doesn't need gifted leaders. Gideon and his 300 men were available for God to use. And that's what he's looking for. those who are available. And he enabled them to conquer this enemy and to bring peace to the land. And when the church starts to depend on quote-unquote bigness as its strength, when it starts to depend upon big buildings, big crowds, big budgets, then what can happen is our faith can get misplaced. And all of a sudden, our faith is in our bigness. Our faith is in our program. Our faith is in how well we can do this or we can do that. And God can't give his blessing. He can't give his blessing. He can't bless in the way where it's going to be fruit that remains to eternity. Oh, it might look like fruit on the outside, but it's not fruit that is going to remain in eternity. Because our dependency has been misplaced. Not on the Lord, but it's on ourselves. When leaders depend upon things like education and skill and experience rather than in God, you know what God does? He abandons them. And he looks for a Gideon. He looks for somebody who's just willing to say, Lord, I am obedient. I'm available. You can use me. I'm the lowest in my family, in our tribe, and our tribe's the lowest in Israel, but if you see something here, fine. You can use me. The important thing for us is to be obedient and available to God, for him to use us and to work in us. We may not fully understand his plans, but we can fully trust his promises, and it's faith in him that gives the victory. Now, that's the lesson, I think, here for us as a church. Now, individually, there's also a lesson for us here, especially in the last part of this story, and I love this. You see, the Lord tells them to take these torches, these trumpets, and these clay pots. And he says, you go down, and here's what I want you to do. Take your torches, and you put them in the clay pot, but I want you to break the pot. That's going to sound a crash. It's going to get their attention, and then they're going to see the light. Well, that's interesting in light of what we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You see, we're told there, Paul says that we are these earthen vessels. We're these clay pots, and that the light of God shines in us. He put it this way. He said, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Listen, we are these clay pots that Jesus is shining through. But sometimes our light is seen the brightest, it's seen the clearest when we're broken. And just like when those pots were broken, and it was this crash and it woke them up and it got their attention. When God allows you and I to go through a time in our life of breaking, suddenly the world takes notice. They look. She's sick. How are they going to make it? He just lost his job. How are they going to get through this? There's a crash and the world wakes up and they take notice and they start looking and they start seeing and they're like, okay, let's see here. You know, they're these Christians and they talk about God. Let's see how their God brings them through this. And sometimes it's in that time of brokenness that our light is seen the clearest, that the light of Jesus Christ gets to shine in our hearts. And it's then in those difficult times, in those times of brokenness, that the world stands up and watches intently. You know, sometimes the world, I've said this before, they're not that impressed with our victories. When everything's going well for you and you're the guy getting the raises and you're climbing the ladder and you're making all the deals and, you know, you've got your perfect family, you know, you got your kids that are just, you know, angels and they never misbehave. They get A's on every single test. Their nose never run, you know, and that type of thing. I know a bunch of you have kids just like that. And they look and it's like, you know, those people just, you know, they don't live in reality. You know, that's how they think. But the minute something happens, the minute the pot gets cracked, then it's like, oh, let's take out our magnifying glass now and let's see how they praise the Lord. Let's see how they glory in the Lord. And so it's sometimes in our brokenness that the Lord's light shines the brightest. Pick it up, verse 24. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Bara, and the Jordan. And then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Isn't the Bible amazing? I mean, just the details. You know, they kill these guys, they cut off their heads, and they, you know, come dragging them to Gideon. You know, I love it. You know, it's like, why do our kids need to watch movies, you know? Just let them read the Bible. It's like, it's so vivid. You know, it's great. It's awesome what they do here. So here we see God did this great work through this small number of men. But once the great work had begun, he wanted as many as who were available, as many who would come to get involved in the work. So here we see he uses this small group to inspire a large group. And you know what? God still does that. God did that with this church in the Calvary Chapel movement. And here's how. He used this church and Calvary Fellowship up in Seattle to really kind of get the Calvary Chapel movement more involved in missions and more missions minded. When Pastor Brian was here, those of you who are around, you know, God gave him such a burden for missions. And he did the same thing with Wayne Taylor. Now, what's interesting, especially in comparison to, Southern California, although our church is a large church, it's, you know, not as large as a lot of the Calvary Chapels in Southern California. And we're definitely not a wealthy church, as far as in our resources. And yet, here's this, you know, little group and our little resources. And Brian just said, Lord, okay, what do you want to do? And we went over to, you know, Yugoslavia. And we went over to Hungary. And then churches started being birthed. And there was Wayne Taylor up there in Seattle. Again, you know, a pretty good-sized church, but small in comparison to some of the churches in the Northwest. And the same thing, God put on Wayne's heart, and they started going to Russia, just, you know, taking huge groups over to Russia and birthing all these churches over there in Russia. And it sparked a whole bunch of other guys to say, you know what, we need to get more involved in missions. We need to invest more in missions. We need to make ourselves more available in that way. And God does that. You might look at your life and you might think, you know, I'm just a little guy. I'm just a little gal. I'm insignificant, and you know, I don't do worship, and I can't do this. But God might lead you in a direction, or he might lead you to get involved in something that just all of a sudden, you know, pricks your heart and moves you in a direction, and it inspires a whole group of people. It's awesome when the Lord does that type of thing. Very quickly, let's move into chapter 8. Now the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. And so he said to them, what have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Now that was Gideon's family, Abiezer. God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? And then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Now, instead of rejoicing in the victory, the men of Ephraim were complaining about the strategy. They were grumbling that they didn't have a prominent part in this. They were kind of jealous of Gideon. and jealous of the fact that, God was using him. And so instead of praising, they were complaining about the way that Gideon did it. And sometimes Christians can be that way. We can find things to complain about in the face of glorious victories that God has given. God works in a way, and we just, you know, kind of want to pick apart what happened and what God did. And that is so wrong. I can be guilty of doing that sometimes and being in a certain situation or meeting, and I want to pick it apart. I want to get, you know, critical. And, oh, that's such a bad habit to have. And if you're like me in that way, I rebuke you and I rebuke me. we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't be that way. And these guys were doing that. And so Gideon, notice in his response here, is he comes and he could have been, you know, here he is, this victorious general. He's a national hero. And he could have used his authority. He could have used his popularity to put down these guys, to kind of put them in their place. But he chose to use a better approach. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Now, perhaps Gideon, his immediate feelings weren't that cordial, but he controlled his temper, and he treated these brothers with kindness, and God blessed it. In Proverbs 16, verse 32, it says that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And Gideon proved here that he not only could lead or control an army, but he could control his temper and he could control his tongue. And that's a great trait to have. It's a good thing to do. And we learn two lessons here. First of all, we learn that number one, that the unity of God's people is more important than personal pride. The unity of God's people is more important than personal pride. And secondly, that we must not take our eyes off the enemy. And that's the thing. Quite frankly, Gideon, he didn't have time to fight with Ephraim. There was an enemy that needed to be dealt with. There was an enemy that needed to be pursued. He didn't have time to argue with his brothers over this thing. And that is a great thing for us to hear and to understand. Guys, we're in a battle. The Christian life is a battleground. We don't have time to be squabbling and fighting with one another. There's an enemy that's after our kids and after our families and after our marriages who wants to pull us down. And we need to be concerned about that instead of fighting with each other and biting and devouring one another. It's sad when brothers and sisters in the Lord declare war on each other after they've stood together to defeat the enemy. What does the Lord say? "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity." So Gideon here takes this road of humility, and he chose to compliment Ephraim, and he told them that their capturing of Oreb and Zeb was greater, a greater feat than anything that he had done. So he compliments them, and peace was restored, and Gideon returned to his more important task of pursuing after the enemy. It was our President Ronald Reagan who said, "There's no limit to what a man or what can be accomplished if you aren't concerned about who gets the credit." That's such a good word. And it's so true even in the church. There's no limit to what can be accomplished in the body of Christ if we don't care who gets the credit. If it's Jesus that we want to get the glory and to be glorified. Let's pick it up, verse 4. "When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over and exhausted but still in pursuit. And then he said to the men of Succoth, 'Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian.' And the leaders of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zeba and that other guy now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?' And so Gideon said, 'For this cause, when the Lord has delivered them into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars.' And then he went up from there to Penuel. and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And so he spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. So here the men of Succoth and Penuel are trying to remain uninvolved. If the victory isn't locked up, they don't want to be involved in it unless they are sure that they're not going to get on the wrong side, that there's not going to be any retaliation. They don't want to get involved. Instead of help, they make an excuse, and they don't want to side with Israel until they've already won the battle. When the heart is unwilling, it's never hard to find an excuse. You see, that's where it starts, is the heart. When the heart is unwilling, it's not hard to find an excuse. Oh, I can't do that because of... You have an excuse. But in reality, and this is why I think it's so important when something is presented before us, if we have the time to do it, to pray, to ask the Lord and say, Lord, is this something that you want me to be involved in? Because it's then and there, as you come to the Lord in that way, that He can deal with the unwillingness of your heart. And that He can move your heart, and that He can work in that way. Well, Gideon vows to take revenge upon them for their unwillingness. Verse 10, now Zeba and that other guy were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, and all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for 125,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in the tents of the east of Naba and Jagabaha, Jabba the Hutt, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. And when Zeba and that other guy fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and the other guy, and routed them, the whole army. And then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle, from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 75 men. So he's going to kind of tell them where these guys are at. And then he came to the men of Succoth, and he said to them, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and the briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. He taught them a lesson, gave them a little beating, in other words. And then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And so they answered, as you were, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. And then he said, they were my brothers and the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. And so Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. God gives Gideon the victory over these remaining forces of the army of the Midianites. And on his way back, he stops in Succoth and Penuel to deal with these men. And some people would ask, as he beat the leaders of Succoth with these thorny branches, and he went to Penuel and wrecked their tower, and he killed the men who opposed him, why didn't Gideon show the people of Succoth and Penuel the same kindness that he showed the Ephraimites, the people of Ephraim, and simply forgive them? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he forgive them of their offenses? Well, for one thing, their offenses were not alike. You see, the questioning of Ephraim was nothing compared to the rebellion. One was questioning, the other was rebellion. With Succoth and Penuel, it was rebellion. Ephraim was protecting their tribal pride. It wasn't a good thing, but it wasn't, you know, an outrageous thing. They joined the battle. They got involved. They just wanted more credit. for the battle. But Succoth and Penuel were rebelling against God by rebelling against his leader, by rebelling against Gideon and not assisting Gideon. Their sin was one of a hardness of heart and treason against God. And so Gideon dealt with it harshly. Now again, a lesson that we see in this is that leaders must have discernment, or they'll make wrong decisions as they deal with different situations. And we need to understand and realize that personal insults are one thing, but rebellion against the Lord and his people is something else. And they need to be dealt with differently. Well, we'll pick up in verse 22 and finish chapter 8. Look at the rest of Gideon. We see he has this great victory here, but he's going to have a fall. The end of chapter 8, and then we'll look at his son in chapter 9. And we'll see that in our study next week. But just in quick review, we see here in this passage that we've looked at tonight that God isn't looking for great Christians, only believing ones and obedient ones. Secondly, that you can never be too small for God to use, but you can be too big. You can be too big. And our weakness is God's glory in that place of victory. We also saw that God brings confirmation into our lives for a reason. One is so that he strengthens us to do what he's asked us to do. Another is so that we know that we really have heard his voice. And another is so that after that confirmation, we can use it to strengthen others. And then fourthly, sometimes it's in our brokenness that God's light shines the brightest. And then lastly, that unity among God's people is more important than our personal pride. And sometimes we just have to swallow our pride for the sake of unity, for the sake of togetherness. I don't know where you're at tonight. I don't know what situation that you're finding yourself in. But if you feel like you're behind the eight ball, know this. God has you in that position because he wants to do a great thing in your life, that his glory can be magnified through your weakness. And that's an awesome thing. Father, I pray tonight as we close off our time together. Lord, I pray especially for those in the fellowship here, in our family who are going through those times of difficulty. They're going through those times where they just feel like they're behind the eight ball. Those times of difficulty. Times of intense trial. Those places and times where they don't see that light at the end of the tunnel. It's just dark right now. Lord, may they know that you are faithful. And you promise, Lord, to be faithful on their behalf, that this trial, this difficulty will come to pass, that you desire to bring them out on the other side refined as pure gold. And Lord, in the midst of our times of breaking, may we understand that it's a time for your glory, your brightness to shine in our lives. So Lord, help us to shine brightly for you. We thank you for your word. We give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.